as a holy group set apart for the Lord.
Our Father, thank you very much for another gathering together across the miles, but it's strictly a gathering of the body of Christ with our dear brother Glenn. It's been so exciting and so edifying for us so far. We pray extra grace and strength in Glenn's life in this very turbulent, busy time. Thank you so much for his time and energy and availability and for being our great teacher. We just invite you now to come and be in our midst, Lord Jesus, and to open our hearts and minds that we could know you better and know more of your great love. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. All right, Glenn, floor is yours.
Okay, we should be at 8:31, roughish. Is that where we are, roughly on the...
I think so.
Okay, all right. So we're going to resume here. Let me make sure we're at the meets the video. Let's start it, and then we'll make sure we're in the right place here.
John 8:31-32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free."
We are the descendants of Abraham, and we have never been anybody's slaves.
Okay, now, this is that famous, you know, passage that's quoted by, you know, secular people as well, that the truth will make you free, you know. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And when he makes this claim here about, and the Greeks would use this phrase too. They would talk about how if, you know, that truth was liberating. We know this, of course, from a therapy standpoint. We know this from just education and literacy that knowledge does bring power. Truth, a knowledge of truth does connect one with a freedom and ability to transcend in some cases. And Jesus, of course, uses it in the largest possible sense. You shall know the truth if you continue in my word. So he makes actually a discipleship statement here. There is a freedom that comes from the simply keeping his word. That's the word of the gospel, simple faith in Christ. Somewhere like close to 99 times or something like that, the Gospel of John just makes the only condition for eternal life to be simple trust, simple belief. There's that element of just keeping the message, keeping his word. But then there's also that following kind of word, keeping word. If you continue to keep that, you'll continually get freer and freer. You'll be cut apart from from the misconceptions that bind you, religious notions, you know, baggage and things of this type. So there's a freedom here. And then when he makes that statement that you will be truly free indeed, one of the people around him, in this particular case, the gentleman in the video scene there says, we are children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody. And it's always sort of comical to recognize that I'm not sure that there have historically, at the point of Jesus, been a nation that had been under bondage more than the ancient Old Testament Jews. If you think about the kingdoms of Daniel, they start out as servants in Egypt, of course, slaves in Egypt. And then they successively go through Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and Persians, right? And at this particular point, they're under Rome. So in a very real sense, the Jewish people, you know, up until the time of Jesus, had a history of this. You know, they only had very rare periods of individual national freedom in their existence up to this particular point. We get this, you know, we are descendants of Abraham, and descendants of Abraham, of course, is the common Jewish, you know, response to anything. You know, when it was a subject of pride for the Jewish nation at this point to be descendants of Abraham, and legitimately so. All the nations of the earth were going to be blessed through Abraham. It was a special covenant relationship between Abraham and the Lord Jesus, and Yahweh in the Old Testament. And there's a very special relationship, and that's entirely legitimate. And just as our salvation flows because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus, being one in him and connected with his death, burial, and resurrection, so too the election of the individual Jewish people, so to speak, were part of their relationship because of that covenant promise to Abraham. So there's that wonderful spillover that God's faithfulness to Abraham is what they could depend upon. And that's, of course, the ground of our hope. The Father's faithfulness to the Son, of course, is the absolute perfect assurance of our salvation, and that all the promises that God has for us will be yes in Christ and fulfilled in the future. So our hope is so secure because it's grounded in this relationship of which we have nothing to do with. That's the good news. That's why it's absolutely secure, because of the Father and the Son. So he makes this comment about the children of Abraham, and here we go into Jesus' response.
What do you mean then by saying you will be free?
I am telling you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave does not belong to a family permanently, but a son belongs there forever. If the Son sets you free, then you will be really free.
Now, there's several hidden things in that phrase there. First of all, he points out that he wasn't talking, obviously, about under the Roman authorities, whose soldiers were out of this scene, probably looking down on this particular scene. You know, they had a special wall that they ran around the temple to stay out of the temple precincts, but to make sure, you know, that the riots that, you know, were constantly occurring in the temple, like at the time of Paul, you know, they're peacekeepers, right? So they're watching this, and Jesus points out that he's not talking about this. And he's talking about real stuff. He's talking about a slave to sin. He's talking about the bondage to our own hearts and our natures and our society and evil influences and all of the stuff that just constantly trips us up. And so he's saying that the way to do that is freedom. It is through a knowledge of his word, through his words and following and paying attention to the words of eternal life and of the Father, and of the relationship that the believer is supposed to have with the Father as modeled in the Son. And so he points out that a slavery to sin, and a slave has no enduring status. He pointed out that a slave doesn't exist in a situation forever, but the Son does. And it's a sort of an odd reference. If you read the passage, where did that come from? And you have to recognize that he is here in the temple precincts, right, as the Father's representative. And so there's this, the Son abides in the house forever. He's always part of the house. He owns the house. He's the heir of the house. And so when Jesus says, I'm here in the temple, he's basically saying, I, as the Son of God, am here in this temple, and I'm going to stay here. This is where I belong. But slaves, they're not permanent in here. They can come and go. Sometimes they're freed. Sometimes they're not. But the Son always has the right to reside here, as opposed to slaves to sin. And so he's just talked about here, he said that, you know, if you follow my truth, you know, if you follow my words and keep my words, then you will be free, and you will no longer be a servant. And therefore, that freedom is linked to a permanency, as opposed to the fact that the people that were building the temple there and the repairs right now were slaves, and therefore they had no right to stay there in the temple. So after all is said and done, the Son will be the one that remains in the temple, or has the right to remain in the temple. We will see that he chooses not to do that a little later in this scene.
I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are trying to kill me because you will not accept my teaching. I talk about what my Father has shown me, but you do what your Father has told you.
My Father is Abraham.
If you really were Abraham's children, you would do the same things that he did.
Okay, now this is just a pretty standard interchange, and that's basically that like father, like son. In very traditional cultures, you're dead. It's not just genes, but it's also behavior. So he was saying, if you really were Abraham, if you followed in the footsteps of your spiritual forefather Abraham, then you would be doing the deeds of Abraham. And Abraham, of course, is looked up to by all of Jewry at this time as being the spiritual forefather. You remember in Romans in 4 and 5, as Paul is talking about justification by faith, he's talking about the step of faith follows in the footsteps of faithful Abraham, who trusted God, who believed God's promises in spite of evidence and things of this type. So it's a legitimate to say that the faithfulness, the trust that Abraham had in the Old Testament Father, the Old Testament Yahweh, the God of Israel, should be emulated on the part of the current day Jews there in Jesus' time as they encounter the Meshach, the messenger, the authorized representative and primary son, firstborn son of this father. So they should have done this, but he's thrown a inflammatory thing out there, says you're doing the works of your father. And so they run back real quickly with just sort of the rubber stamp, we're children of Abraham. And he points out and says, well, no, you really can't be, because the actions that you are doing are not in conformity with the character of Abraham.
All I have ever done is to tell you the truth I heard from God, yet you are trying to kill me. Abraham did nothing like this. You were doing what your father did.
God himself is the only father we have, and we are his true children.
Again, that's a legitimate claim on the part of Israel. They're supposed to claim, as in the Old Testament, that God is our father, and out of Egypt I have called my son, being a reference to the Exodus, the first Exodus. It's not completely correct to describe them as the only children of father, but it's close enough theologically that's an accurate enough statement for him to say this. That's the standard, you know, that's the card you play when you're trying to defend yourself, because it's Jesus is about to confront them with their sort of anti-Abrahamic behavior, so to speak.
If God really were your father, you would love me, because I came from God, and now I am here. I did not come on my own authority, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to listen to my message. You are the children of your father, the devil!
Okay, now he's gotten really clear there they are not... the proof that they're not children of Abraham is that they're not listening to that one who is from the Father. And remember, from the Father and I am sent by the Father, these were exclusive claims on the part of Jesus. The prophets in the Old Testament, they were sent by God. They were not sent by their Father. I mean, every claim that, you know, in the Western world, we read these claims in the Gospel of John, and we are not shocked by them like this audience would have been. I mean, we don't get, you know, up in arms about this. We've been, you know, in the Western tradition, we understand them now. But the shock value of these statements to that populace, no wonder they were constantly trying to kill him. Constantly disturbed and upset and having to rethink what their expectations were about what God was like, what God was willing to do for them, and how far God would go in securing the peace and redemption of his people in the person of sending this Galilean from despised Nazareth. So he comes right out and hits him right between the eyes. I mean, we've seen this before. He said, there's only two ways here. In other words, when the truth of God steps into our midst, there is no middle ground. You either, you know, reject it. You either reject it again, or you accept it the first time, or you accept it again, or you reject it the first time. There's sort of no middle ground. When Jesus said, I didn't come to judge anybody, but when I come, I judge automatically. I am a judgment. I just stand there. And how you respond to me reveals the thoughts and secrets of the heart. It reveals your next step, where you're going in your relationship with the Father. There's so much that occurs in the presence of the divine that things move forward. You can't postpone things. You could, during the life of Jesus, you could. There would have been people here in Jerusalem that would have seen him come in multiple feasts and would have thought about these things, like Mary pondered these things in her heart. So, I mean, God does, he works this way in us constantly, but every time God does something directly, you know, in front of your face, you are responding. You are responding one way or another. Sometimes we push back and say, well, you know, I'm not really, you know, I'll deal with that issue later, God. You know, it's a good point. You're probably right, but I'll admit it later. Let me do some other things. I'll postpone it. And you get a little number to his interventions. And eventually you get to where you don't pay any attention at all, and then you're convinced that the path, the wrong path that you wanted to go, ended up being the voice of God too. You know, I mean, you can talk yourself into this through repeated rejections of the Spirit's voice and things of this type in this process. So he just comes out right and says, "You are of your father, the devil." And this is not a paternity claim. Remember, this is the character claim. So he only does the Lord Jesus. He does make claims as being related to the Father in an essential way, metaphysically, ontologically, and in substance kind of things, those kind of words in our language. But at the same time, he is the perfect reflection of the character of the Father. Hebrews 1 talks about he is the perfect expression, caricature, the perfect character etching of the Father in human flesh. So when he talks the sons of Abraham, there would be Gentiles. A lot of the people in his audience would have Gentile blood in them too. They would have been, half-breeds, Jews and Gentiles. So they would have had some of that. They would have been, quote-unquote, pure bloods, sons of Abraham. Just as James and John, who he calls sons of thunder, you know, they weren't actually born of thunder and lightning. You know, they were thunderous in their personalities. And so that's why they're called sons of thunder. So being a child of the devil or sons of the devil in this particular context is not so much a claim of origination, but you are doing the deeds just like a father that you must be your father. Now, there are passages where there are tighter links between paternity, but they're generally in the parabolic thing. And this is basically, you have to be a child of the devil because you're acting like one, acting like the devil. There's no denial, by the way, of the existence of a personal devil in this particular passage, obviously.
You want to follow your father's desires? From the very beginning, he was a murderer and has never been on the side of truth because there is no truth in him. But he tells...
One of the things that's amazing about this passage is you sense the intensity of Jesus' remarks here as he's talking about our adversary, Satan. It's reflected well here in the video, where Jesus is just intensity of his anger at this murderer and this liar and the father of murder and lies, the damage and destruction that has been done by this figure. And it says in 1 John that the Son came to destroy the works of the devil. That so immense was this damage that it took such an immense act of God to come to earth and go through this cross, that you can sense how bad this is. We take it more lightly because we're dull and numb and calloused of heart. But when the only pure, Holy One of God is there, when he's describing the one who has been our adversary, the word Satan means adversary, adversary of God, adversary of humanity, you can see the intensity of this. As intense as his love was for us, so also was his animosity toward the enemies, those that subjected us through fear of death, those that trick us through religious junk, those that trick us into just stupid, destructive, subversive pleasures and desires and priorities. So there's this intensity that he says from the beginning, this one was a liar and a murderer. And those are two really big ones, and those are the, you know, sort of the root of all discord that we've got among us.
It's a lie. He is only doing what is natural to him, because he is a liar and the father of all lies. But I tell the truth, and that is why you do not believe me.
You see, there's a reality here is that we do love lies. I forget some movie, and I don't, because I remember I didn't see the movie, so when I quote it, don't think I saw the movie because I'm not that erudite. There was some famous movie that said there's nothing as useful as a juicy rationalization or something like that. And that's the only line I remember, but it was just perfect because, you know, that's absolutely true. I mean, we do like lies when they're self-serving. We love false images of ourselves and of others. We slander people. We live in a comfort zone of carefully manufactured truth, and we do. And we have to recognize that this is a constant battle on our part. That God make us honest, more honest today than we were yesterday. Open our hearts to the truth. Open our hearts to this. Help us deal with it when it hurts us. Help us to be, you know, catch it. And this is part of what Jesus is saying. He says, you know, you wouldn't hate me so bad if I told you a lie or if I told you something neutral. But when I sit there and say the only way to the Father is through me and you don't know God because you're clearly not, you don't know God in the sense of a relationship with him because you're obviously treating me this way. You know, these are just stark realities that truth and the future and reality has to do with our dealing with God in their particular case, in the person of his son. So he was saying the father of lies and you can't believe me because I'm telling the truth. And that's a little like I say coach language. That's a little like the teacher that says, ah, there's no sense me covering this because you guys aren't going to get this, you know, to a graduate class, right? And so the graduate class gets motivated to, no, go ahead and tell us. We can handle, you know, that kind of thing. So there's an element of that in all of these discourses, a challenge with some of the strength and the hyperbole of the language. But clearly here, Jesus is very intense because he realizes that his encounter, the Satan figure who does figure prominently in the Gospels, in the temptations in the wilderness, that's not recorded in the Gospel of John, but Satan's role in Judas. This is a real adversary in addition to all the humans that he has to deal with and all the apathy and misunderstandings of the people around him.
Which one of you can prove that I am guilty of sin? If I tell the truth, then why do you not believe me? He who comes from God listens to God's words. You, however, are not from God. And that is why you will not listen.
Were we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon in you?
Okay, now, we've seen this argument before. I'm of God. You don't believe me. You're not. You don't know God. And Jesus has said this, gosh, at least four or five times so far in the gospel in different forms, in different ways. And again, it's just a matter of he's trying to get crack the fiberglass of the forehead to think, well, maybe I don't know God. I mean, he does these miracles. He's certainly not a sinner. I mean, the leaders want to kill him and put him to death, but he's not done any sin. We don't know any scandals about him or anything like this. The only sin, of course, that the Pharisees are going to fault him of course, is healing on the Sabbath. And we're fixing to see a really big one of those in the next chapter. But in terms of just practical sin, you know, I remember as a young believer, somebody pointing out that that Peter in 1 Peter talks about the Lord Jesus who bore our sins on his body on the tree, him who knew no sin. And they challenged us as young believers to sit there and say, you know, at the end of a public life, how many of you will have your closest associate who just ate, slept, you know, walked, did everything with you to be able to sit and say, no, never sinned a day in his life. Never. Never caught him slipping up, ever. Under intense pressure, under intense controversy, intense calls to compassion and challenge, never sinned. And that alone is a testimony to God, the Lord's origins, in that he could make such a claim. Who can convince me of sin? And yet you're trying to kill me. So then immediately one of that figure there in the scene said, are we not right in calling you a Samaritan, which was, of course, was a giant ethnic slur, right? On his not being, if he's a Samaritan, he's not... Bob, I'm getting some feet.
Okay. Can you still hear me?
I can still hear you, and now I don't have the feedback.
I'm going to go on mute and see if that affects the feedback.
Okay. And so they accuse him of being a Samaritan, which is, of course, is attacking him on the children of Abraham thing. Samaritans, of course, were sort of children of Abraham, but the Israelites would not admit to that. So they attack him on the genealogy part. And then they say, and are we not right in saying that you are demon-possessed, i.e., you are not a legitimate prophet of God? So they've hit him in both two things they're saying, well, we're the real children of Abraham, and you're not, because we think you're, you know, we can call you a Samaritan. And then you say, we don't listen to the words of God that you're speaking, but you're not a prophet. You're not speaking the word of God because you've got a demon. Aren't we right in accusing you of these things? It's gotten a little bit beyond, you know, a peaceful argument here. This has now gotten pretty heating. And so they've just come up with the first slur they could think of, a Samaritan and a demon-possessed.
I have no demon. I honor my father, but you dishonor me.
I am not seeking honor for myself, but there is one who is seeking it and who judges in my favor. I am telling you the truth. Whoever obeys my teaching will never die.
Now we know for sure that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets died. Yet you
notice that Jesus changed the subject, right? Jesus had been talking about parenting and about the parentage, about lying and murderers, and the truth sets you free. And then, wham! All of a sudden, he comes into eternal life. He believes in me, has life, right? He's trying to stay on point here because there's somebody in this crowd is going to believe him. And he's trying to get that message through this angry mob. And so he uses a typical double reference about life. And so somebody comes back still thinking about Abraham and says, oh, well, we know you now you're wrong because Abraham believed in God and he died. Right?
Say that whoever obeys your teaching will never die.
Our father Abraham died. You do not claim to be greater than Abraham, do you?
And the prophets also died. Who do you think you are?
If I were to honor myself, that honor would be worth nothing. The one who honors me is my father, the very one you say is your God. You have never known him, but I know. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I obey his word.
See, again, that's just, you know, that's just, nobody's supposed to say that in the human race, you know. I mean, you're always supposed to be on the side of, you're supposed to be as wise as Solomon. It says, and there is no man that sinneth not, as he's praying for Israel, right? You're supposed to be there. But for the Lord to say that I am always obeying my Father, and I know him. He's got to be bearing witness to the truth. I know him. And knowing was that word for intimacy, is that intimacy with God in the Jewish theology of the day. To know God meant you walked with him, you fellowshipped him, that he recognized you at court as an authority, as someone in his administration, so to speak, and in his family. And so these claims to uniqueness of knowledge on the part of the Lord Jesus are, again, a testimony or a witness to his very special relationship with the God of Abraham.
Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see the time of my coming. He saw it and was glad.
You're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham.
Okay, now Jewish theology at the day believed that before Abraham died, that God showed him all the kingdoms of the future. So he showed him all the kingdoms of Daniel, and that he showed him the Messianic age, and that Abraham knew, the Jewish people believed that Abraham kept the Mosaic Law some 400 years before God gave the Mosaic Law. So, I mean, they were, you know, they really loved Abraham, still do for that matter, but that somehow God revealed the law, and that Abraham kept the law by his heart, the full everything in the ceremonial law. And so they, you know, a little bit of elaboration there. Clearly, he was a faith. He did tremendous works. We know from the book of James, and a man of tremendous faith, and we know from the book of Romans and Genesis, of course. But they believe that he saw the Messianic age on earth. And of course, the Lord Jesus coming, you know, who's been up in heaven with Abraham, you know, before this, knows exactly what that Abraham has been disclosed. Maybe it wasn't while he was on earth, but he's been disclosed up in the future as God shows him the future of his descendants. If you remember that famous passage in Genesis where God cuts a covenant with Abraham, tells him that his seed will be in bondage in a nation for 400 years, and that he would bring him out and bring him into the land. That famous scene with the smoking torch, where he cuts the animals in half, cutting a covenant, and walks through the lamp, the sort of like the Shekinah glory, the glowing, walks through like you would in a covenant ceremony back in ancient Mesopotamia. That he promised him, and it disclosed the future of his descendants to Abraham, and that's recorded in Genesis. And so here's the Lord Jesus saying that Abraham rejoiced to see this day. And then somebody has immediately caught the historical reference and said, wait a minute, whoa, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And then Jesus is going to hit him between the eyes again with one of those rocks.
Before Abraham was born, I am.
Okay, we get a big one. So he didn't say before Abraham was born, I was. So he wasn't just simply talking about pre-existence. The Jews at that particular time did believe that the Messiah was pre-existent. It was before the world was made kind of thing. Some of them did. But they would never agree to him using the holy word, I am. He didn't say I am. He is, and it's a double. I mean, you can say I am in the Greek and it mean I am the one you're looking for. I am he. We will see this a couple of times. And that happens often in John. But sometimes the way it's worded here with the tense, before Abraham was born, I am, this is just the biggest claim to being identity with the God of Abraham, Yahweh, whose name we, in the Old Testament, the I am that I am, and Yah, the name is sometimes just Yah, which is just I am. And so here, Jesus makes this just solemn claim that's not even just I am the son of I am. Just before Abraham was born, I am. And there's this timeless quality about this, and this claim is just, and they're going to interpret this correctly. They've been misinterpreting what he said so far, but they're going to get this one because they're fixing to pick up rocks.
Then they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and left the temple.
And the commentators point out something here with the wording here, that he left the temple. And some of the commentators point out, because we've had that illusion about the son abides in the house forever. Remember we were talking about that that's his home. We saw this, you would see this, of course, in Luke. Remember when he's left behind when he's about 12 years of age, and he said, and the parents come back in Jerusalem and find him teaching and asking questions in the temple, and they say, son, why have you done this to us? And he says, don't you know I have to be in my father's house, right? But then the commentators point out that he leaves the temple here. Here is the glory of God, the incarnate presence, who leaves the temple. And there's that reference is like to the Ichabod in the Old Testament. The Ichabod, remember the story of Ichabod, the word Ichabod, actually a child's name was Ichabod. When Eli and Phineas, Eli the priest and his children, his evil children, and the ark is captured by the Philistines in one of the wars there. It's in 1 Samuel, and the glory has departed from Israel, which is sort of what one of the ways of understanding the word Ichabod, and one of the grandchildren of Eli who was born after the ark is captured, they named the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And here's this reference to Jesus having come in here, made very high claims, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Here is the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple, the Old Testament prophet said. He's there. He abides there. He's ready to bless the nation with peace, bless the, bring renewal, bring the times of refreshing, grant, be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, usher in the new age. It's all here. It's all here. And because of their unbelief and their difficulty of coping with truth and their hardness of heart, the glory departs from the temple. Now, you don't know, there's no identification of this, but this scene here, this royal figure in this chair, this is not in the text, of course, in this stretcher, basically, ambulance is what it's called actually in Latin, because the people are walking, ambulatory. That in this story is the wife of Pilate. The wife of Pilate is troubled with dreams and warns Pilate, have nothing to do with Jesus. But this is sort of how they introduce the character in it. She's not actually in the text until the night of Jesus' trials. But that's why this. I think they've got this video set up on this character coming through around Jesus.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been born blind.
Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own or his parents' sin?
Now, the popular belief of the day, and not all the rabbis would sign up for this, was that a birth defect like this could either be caused by the parents, as he referenced, or the fetus could sin in the womb somehow. We had beliefs about the activity, and we have, you know, a slight reference to one, you know, not a sin, but remember John the Baptist slept with joy in Elizabeth's womb when Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit in the presence of the Mary who was carrying Jesus at the time. So there was a popular belief about this, and the disciples know of this belief, and so they asked Jesus about this. It was a common belief that, you know, all sin was, all illness was caused by sin when, you know, at some level it is, you know, very indirectly. Most of it isn't. Most of it falls in this pattern that Jesus is going to refer to here.
His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. He is blind so that God's power might be seen at work in him. As long as it is day, we must keep on doing the work of him who sent me.
So Jesus has made this reference, and I've thought about this so many times, you know, and I've made the comment before in this series that, you know, there were so many folk that could have been healed around Jesus, but he didn't. He healed only a tiny fraction of the ailments that were around him. He transformed them, and there's too many times that, you know, I'll ask for healing for something in my life, generally psychological or something like that, occasionally a shoulder or whatever, you know. I'll ask for healing, but I'll sit there and say, but if you want to use the wound, you know, to heal the wounds of somebody else, that's fine. In other words, the comfort, the Second Corinthians, that, you know, we are we're distressed so that when God comforts us, we can comfort you. So there's a community building that has to do with ailments and things of this type, where the purpose is to glorify God. And it's through endurance of it, it's through transformation of it, it's through community, it's through 1,000 reasons how it can contribute to the glory of God and the purposes of God without requiring just a miraculous healing. Every now and then, like I say, he will use these, but he does these sparingly at this point in his ministry. But he makes sure every one of them counts in terms of their life of the individual, the impact on the disciples, the impact on the crowd, the impact on the leaders.
Night is coming, and no one can work. when I'm in the world.
Okay, now, normally, this was an alms type. When the man was born blind, if you were living off of alms, you'd try to go by the temple, one of the exits and or entrance, and so that that was a good place for charitable acts to occur. There were a lot of people that lived outside the temple doing this, just, you know, asking for help or alms, and not uncommon at all. Jesus notices this one. He's shaking his bowl there, you know, to attract attention, to try to make a daily food ration. And so Jesus goes over, and he's going to start into the I am the light of the world discourse. He's going to start with somebody born blind.
I am the light for the world.
After he said this, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with the spittle. He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes.
Go and wash your face in the pool of Siloam.
This name means scent.
Okay, now, we have a couple of things going on here. It's interesting that the vast majority of Jesus' miracles don't use anything like mud or spittle or anything like this. It's completely gratuitous that he does this, okay? And you don't really get this until you understand that this is the Sabbath, okay? And on the Sabbath, one of the 39 things you're not supposed to do is knead dough and, by analogy, make mud or clay. So Jesus could have just healed him with a word or just told him to go wash in Siloam or something like this. But instead, he's provoking an argument here by doing something that's against the rabbinical law. It's not in the scripture, of course. There's nothing about that in the scripture. But one of the 39 things you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath, like carrying your mat, is you're not supposed to knead dough and, by analogy, knead clay. And so there's this deliberate thing that's in here. The other thing that's important about here is that he has actually challenged this individual to faith and telling him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, he's outside the temple. Now we're ready for the map there, Bob, the map of the city. Have you got that up there?
I'm coming.
Okay.
I was in the back of the room, not doing my duty.
You're lounging? That's what you were talking about?
No, I was
accusing everybody of lounging.
What saying, actually. All right, so you want city big, is that right?
Yeah, city big.
And do you want zoomed in or
something? Okay, that's fine with me. We're pointing out you see the Temple Mount, and the beggar is on the probably the south side of the temple. Under that bottom blue part of the trapezoid, I guess it is. And he sends him to the Pool of Siloam, which is down south. So you see south of that, the blue pool there. Remember, we had the paralytic is the sheep's gate, which is above the temple. Remember those two, see those two blue things up at the top? That's the site of the healing of the paralytic. But he sends him to the Pool of Siloam, which is a pretty holy pool for Judaism at this particular time. The Feast of Tabernacles, which has just occurred, the priest would lead a procession carrying holy waters from the Pool of Siloam. They would come up along the outside wall there, into the temple, and they would pour that water at the base of the altar as part of the tabernacle's ceremony. So here Jesus actually sends this one from the temple, where the presence of God in his person is, now to the Pool of Siloam. So the clay on his eyes, the mud on his eyes, and the command to be sent is actually a challenge for this person to believe. Remember how Jesus did this with the centurion earlier, who had the sick servant boy in Capernaum, where he comes up, he says, "Lord, speak the word, and my servant will be healed." Jesus says, "Go your way, your servant is healed." And the centurion is challenged: do I believe him and go, or do I say, "No, I need you to do something else, or come with me," or something like this? And so Jesus, of course, takes the opportunity to minister to this person and challenge them to go wash in the pool of Siloam. There's also a third point that some commentators point out. It's not as tight as the other one. Is the fact of this individual was born blind, and so there's the ancient biblical tradition that we are made of clay. You know, we have houses of clay, and that Jesus restored such a one with a tacking on some extra clay, the clay that was missing, so to speak. And that there was a connection, perhaps, to the creation and the new creation that was going to occur in the life of this individual through faith. So this individual goes with mud on his eyes. He's going to have somebody lead him, or he's going to make his way. It's not a very long trek down there, but it's a pretty hilly area, so it wouldn't have been necessarily an easy path to go. The other thing, by the way, is this person was born blind. He's never seen. He has zero expectations of what this is going to be like. No one has told him that he's going to be able to see. No promises were made. No, he was not challenged to faith with any of the words. All that we've heard is him over here, Jesus' words about, "I am the light of the world," right? And so this person would know what light is. I mean, he would have an awareness of the passing, the sensitivity to just light. But there's no expectation of what's about to hit here. He's going to open his eyes here and see something that he could not have conceptualized before this. And a lot of this, the obvious implication for us is that eternal life is like this. Heaven, a relationship with God on the other side. We have some idea, but we have no idea how blinding that's going to be. It's going to be like this, this experience, and we're going to ask, how would we explain this to somebody other than there are pleasures evermore at your right hand?
So the man went, washed his face, and came back, seeing. His neighbors then, and the people who had seen him begging before this, asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?"
"He's the one."
"No, he isn't.
He just looks like him."
"I am the man. How is it that you can now see?"
"The man called Jesus made some mud, rubbed it on my eyes, and told me to go to Siloam and wash my face."
Okay, now all he knows about Jesus is his name. He would have overheard the name in that discussion that Jesus has been having with the disciples. He probably, since he was sitting outside the tumult, outside the temple, he might have heard all that argument about Abraham and the devil, the sons of the devil, and Abraham I was, and all this kinds of stuff. He may have heard that, or somebody might have told him in that. But he knows that he's Jesus, and he accounts very simply the old, "I once was blind, but now I see," story that so many of us have about the miracle of our faith, how we just sort of stumbled into the arms of Jesus in simple trust.
So I went. And as soon as I washed, I could see.
Where is he?
I don't know.
Then they took to the Pharisees, the man who had been blind. The day that Jesus made the mud and cured him of his blindness was a Sabbath. The Pharisees then asked the man again how he had received his sight.
He put some mud on my eyes. I washed my face. And now I can see.
A man who did this cannot be from God.
And what's interesting is that, see, there's nothing else to say. This healed man has, you know, there's no way to elaborate that story, right? It's just, he put mud on my eyes, he told me to go wash, I washed, and now I see. I don't have any more understanding of how this happened. They're going to grill him on the how, but he doesn't have the data. He's got just that. He doesn't have the what, or he's got the what, but not the how. And that's the way so many of us have in our lives and our relationship with God. So here is Caiaphas here going to grill him on the, this man's a sinner, and he does this on the Sabbath. It can't have happened.
But he does not obey the Sabbath law. How could a man who is a sinner perform such miracles as these?
And there was division among them.
You say he...
Remember, we pointed this out before, that there were, that, you know, when Jesus steps into the room, steps into a scene, steps into a life, there's going to be division. And how you respond. There's in the life of the New Testament believer, there's division within us. Remember, we've got two natures. They're constantly at war with one another, according to Galatians 5. We experience this every day. And so when Jesus walks into our life in the quiet time, or reading the Bible, or prayer, or song, or something like this, or in the hug, or in the, a greeting by another believer, there's a dual response. And it's a division between light and darkness, good and evil, truth and falsity, murder and healing. And so here's exactly, there was a division among them. But what's important is that it was a division. It wasn't a uniform dismissal of Jesus. Some of these people are believers that we will see in heaven. They just are going to not do well at the judgment seat of Christ. They will shrink away and be ashamed, like in 1 John. Some of us are going to be for our, you know, particular episodes of our life, certainly. But there was a division here. The acceptance was all the way up. Some of the rulers believed. John says that explicitly in his gospel a couple of times.
He cured you of your blindness. Well, what do you say about him?
He is a prophet.
The Jewish authorities, however, were not willing to believe that he had been blind and could now see until they called his parents.
Is this your son? You say that he was born blind. How is it then that he can now see?
We know that he is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But we don't know how it is that he is now able to see, nor do we know who cured him of his blindness.
Ask him. He is old enough, and he can answer for himself.
His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, who had already agreed that anyone who said he believed that Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue.
Now, what you've got there is that over 13, you were able to do your own witness, you know, own legal testimony. That's why he's of age, you know, tell him. He may still have been living with his parents at this particular point. That was not altogether uncommon at all. And he just begged for, you know, for food support and stuff of that type, and to help the parents. They're concerned about excommunication, and at this particular period, there were three kinds of excommunication. There was the 30-day excommunication, where you weren't allowed to be dealt with. You know, you couldn't participate in worship or public assemblies. Then there was an indefinite period, and then there was forever banishment from the synagogue. And all of these were economically disastrous, in that nobody could do economic transactions with you. And and so that's what they're afraid of. They're already precarious, in a precarious economic situation, clearly, and they're afraid of losing whatever trade relationships they might have. You want to mute that again, Bob? It's coming back.
Okay.
And
he's coming back.
And that's their concern. And so they push it back to him and they say, it's clear. And they've obviously heard the story because I've reflected upon it when they say, how is it that he can now see? They say, we don't know how he can see. But they added, and we don't know who cured him. You know, there's an assumption. They already know that somebody's actually cured him. He just didn't, you know, wash in the pool of Siloam and get healed by some angel or something like that. They already know that there's somebody else involved in here. And they presumably know it's Jesus because that John says there as the narrator said there they were afraid to say anything about it because anybody who had said something about Jesus would get kicked out of the synagogue. So they know who it is, and they're just having to dodge the bullet here from the ruling authorities.
That is why his parents said, "He is old enough, ask him." A second time, they called back the man who had been born blind.
Promise before God that you will tell the truth. We know that this man who cured you is a sinner.
I do not know if he is a sinner or not. One thing I do know. I was blind. And now I see.
What did he do to you? How did he cure you of your blindness?
I have already told you and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Maybe you too would like to be his disciples.
They insulted.
Well, the interesting thing about that is that he uses the word "you too." Has he already become a disciple? Yeah, he doesn't even know. You know, he knows that Jesus. He figures he's a prophet. You know, he doesn't have any other categories for who he is. You know, and he said, "Would you?" And he's getting frustrated here. He says, "You know," and he's smart enough, obviously, to insult these people. Whether that's smart or not, that's another issue. But he's free now. He is totally free. And so they said, "Do you want to be his disciples too?" You know, and he's already told them everything he knew, right?
And said,
"You are that fellow's disciple. But we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for that fellow, however, we do not even know where he comes from."
What a strange thing that is. You do not know where he comes from, but he cured me of my blindness. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He does listen to people who respect him and do what he wants them to do. Since the beginning of the world, nobody has ever heard of anyone giving sight to a person born blind. Unless this man came from God, he would not be able to do a thing.
All right, now see, he gets the message. He gets it because, I mean, there's just a lockstep logic here. I mean, this is just an astounding miracle. In Jewish lore, there are no accounts of somebody being born blind. You know, from birth. I mean, of somebody being healed from birth from blindness. There are a couple of sort of really fantastic accounts out in the Greek and the Greco-Roman tradition, just really bizarre ones. But you don't get anything like we've got a practical down-to-earth miracle like this in Jewish history. And so he says, you know, given this, I mean, how else are you going to get to, you know, this occurring if he's not sent from God? And here again, here's that. Jesus' claim is constantly, "I am sent from the Father," right? I am, and I am the messenger, I am the Son, I do only what my Father, I'm in lockstep, I'm in perfect parallelism, parallel actions with the Father. I only do what he does, I don't do what he doesn't do. And everything that the Father does, he shows me, and I do it. And so there's just that perfect synonymity, synchronicity of action and value between the Son and the Father, and so this guy gets it, and he says, "Hey, you know, you can sit there and call him a sinner all day long, but it just doesn't fit. You know better.
You were born and brought up in sin, and you are trying to teach us."
And they expelled him from the synagogue.
You got to realize, you know, I mean, that statement about you were born altogether in sin, and this was the view, you know, we talked about last time, that later rabbis, you know, sort of condemned these people for their arrogance about that, the poor people of the land, the Amharets, you know, this, the common rabble, they were born in sin, they didn't know the law, they were under a curse, they were just so much holier than thou. It was a real problem for the elites. They could not see past, you know, the beam in their eye, in some cases, to listen to the voice of God. Some did, obviously, Nicodemus. You know, there were a number of the elders that did respond. They could see through this, and some of them got this, you know, because there was division among them, you know. And I think actually John reports it here in this next passage, if I'm not mistaken. Let's see.
When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man.
Do you believe in the Son of Man?
Tell me who he is, sir, so that I can believe in him.
You have already seen him. And he is the one who is talking with you now.
What is really neat is the phrase, you have seen him, right? This was a person who had never seen anything until this episode. And Jesus says, you have seen him, and he is the one talking to you now. There's just this subtle reminder of the gift of God.
I believe, Lord.
And he knelt down before Jesus.
I came to this world to judge, so that the blind should see, and those who see should become blind.
Some Pharisees who were there with him.
Now that's a reference to an Old Testament passage about I will lead the blind in ways that they don't know into a fruitful land. I think I wrote the reference down as Isaiah 42. And then there's the opposite is the Jeremiah 5:21 about those who have eyes to see but are blind, and those who have ears to hear. There's this reversal motif that's in the scripture about the blind seeing and the seeing blind relative to spiritual truth and to the reality, the blinding light of God. And so Jesus, this individual falls down before him and worships him recognizes him as the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. His identity, his judgment figure, as well as identity with humanity, his solidarity with us, as his favorite self title. He of course calls himself the Son of God. He admits he's the Messiah. He says all these things to people that are open. A lot of times he will use circumlocutions. He'll talk around it. He'll use euphemisms for it, just as he would talking about the Father. In some cases, you would talk about the Holy One. You'd talk about heaven. Don't swear by heaven in the synoptics, and that's by God's name, actually. They would, out of reverence, they would use these alternate ways of saying things, indirect references. And so he makes a reference that this is where I've come. We just had this scene where those who were supposed to see judged you, the one who could see, as being blind and steeped in sin from birth. And so there's some of the leaders that have been following there, that are in that scene there in the video, they're going to ask Jesus about that claim.
Heard him say this and asked him,
surely you don't mean that we are blind too?
If you were blind, then you would not be guilty. But since you claim that you can see, this means that you are still guilty.
I am telling you.
See, that's just a call to honesty. Again, somebody that's claiming to know God, to be honest about things and to know truth, you know, and to sit there and say, I know it all and I have a clarity of vision about my own nature, my own character. You've missed it. You know, I mean, I don't have to tell you there, you know, that the older we get in the Lord, the better we get. From a progressive sanctification standpoint, the clearer our spiritual vision gets, the more he grows the image of Christ in our life, the worse we look to ourselves. It's just appalling just how sinful we prove to be. And we, it's not that we are actually getting any worse. We're not getting any worse. We're just not getting, we're just getting more honest about that side of us. You know, we're seeing things more clearly. And in the truth, we're getting freedom over it. We understand this. And so, you know, the temptation is constantly there. The stuff that just jumps through your head is just ridiculous. It's just bizarre. And the temptation itself is not sin, of course. We know this from Scripture. It's just if you dance with it, to use James' metaphor, if you dance with temptation and you mate with it and you produce sin and death, and you know that cycle there. And the old statement was that you can't stop the birds from flying over your hair, but you can stop them from roosting on your head. And so you can't stop the temptations from going, coming through, but you can stop them from roosting in your heart and roosting in your hair. You just look at it and say, boy, that's bad. Let that one go. Just throw it away. You can chuckle at how such, you know, things can appeal to people and even yourself, and rejoice that it looks ridiculous to you now. You just go dance with it. You don't pause over it and contemplate its beauty for a second or you're ensnared. You just can't go there. So we have this thing about having to be truthful, and that's what he was saying. If you're claiming that you can see, you've missed the point. If you know that you're in darkness and you're blind and you need God's lamp, your word is a light unto my path and a lamp to my feet. You know, if that's where you've got to rely upon the Spirit to constantly show you your unconscious faults, what needs correcting, what new thing God's going to clear up and deliver and clear out the debris to make you better and a more joyous and compassionate son of his and daughter of his, then that's this freedom that the Lord is giving to us.
The truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who goes in through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep.
Okay, now we have the passage about the true shepherd, the great shepherd, the door, and there are three or four different images in here, and don't try to put them all together because it'll sort of stretch it. But the first one here is about the sheep pen. So in times of cold, the shepherds would make a sheep pen, which was either they would have a stationary one, which would be like a stone wall, you know, human high. You'd put briars along the edge. You'd have a doorway that you'd go in and out on a, you know, if you had a very stationary flock, you'd put that in front of a cave if you could. If you were out in the fields, like shepherds in the field, you would, again, it would just be a tabernacle type fence, a tent type of fence around the sheep to block the wind and things of this type. And then you would have one entrance. And the true shepherd would go in and out of the door, but a thief or a robber would of course climb over the wall or sneak in through the you know, the fabric or the canvas or whatever they were, the skin, the partition, so to speak, or come in the back and steal the sheep. So the reference here is that the true shepherd just comes straight in and hits you dead on, just confronts you with the truth, takes care of the sheep, ministers, protects the sheep through this central passage, and that any other approach other than through truth, through faith, through a relationship with the living God is a false one and one in which false teachers engage.
The gatekeeper opens the gate for him. The sheep hear his voice as he calls his own sheep by name. And
Now the gatekeeper was an under shepherd that would man the door. So there was an under shepherd that would keep the door. The chief shepherd would bring in the flocks, and sometimes the stragglers, in the case of the story of, you know, Jesus coming and getting us sheep that are strayed from the flock and are out in the thorns. The under shepherd would open the gate for the shepherd to bring in the sheep. The shepherd often, depending upon the flock size, would literally give names to the sheep, almost an individualized relationship. Not always, but very often they did, and the animals would recognize their own name.
He leads them out,
When he has brought them out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow someone else. Instead, they will run away from such a person.
Now, the shepherd had a call. There was not like a trumpet, but there was a special call to sort of like get the, you know, the sheep moving and to come out and go out to pasture or to go in. And so the shepherd relied upon both the unique call and his individual voice and knowing the sheep by name to get them moving. There would be lead sheep. You'd call the lead sheep by name. They would start and then the rest of the flock would follow, you know, as a phrase like sheep, right? So there was a call. There were their names and the sheep would follow the shepherd. And the point here is that they would recognize his voice. They would not necessarily, you know, understand a single syllable of Aramaic, you know, or Hebrew or whatever they were speaking at that particular time or that particular geography, but they would recognize the tenor of the voice. They would recognize the voice. And so even if a false shepherd came and used the correct call and called them by the individual names, they would still recognize that something was amiss, that this was a thief and a robber. This was not the true shepherd. And you see there the reference to the Lord Jesus talking about, my words are the words of the Father. If you recognize the Father, if you had recognized the Father, you would follow me. You would recognize that I am that shepherd. I have that voice of God and the words of God. And so you would resonate with it, and then you would follow me.
Because they do not know his voice.
Jesus told them this parable, but they did not understand what he meant. So Jesus said again,
I am telling you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All others who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them.
Okay, now here he changed the metaphor. They didn't get that one. And so he changed it to where he says, I am the gate. So now he changed it from being the shepherd to I am the only point of entrance. The sheep come in and out through me. And everybody that came before me were thieves and robbers. The sheep didn't listen. They would listen to me, my particular voice, and I'm the gatekeeper.
I am the gate. Those who come in by me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only in order to steal, kill.
Okay, now, some of you will recognize here a significant correlation that, if you remember in the synoptics, synoptics have that passage about where they ask on the rich young ruler, the disciples, when he says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, they say in one of the passages, are there few that be saved? Are there only a few people to be saved? And Jesus, of course, doesn't answer the question. He says, narrow is the gate and narrow is the way, okay, that leads to life. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. And, it's amazing what people will do with that in modern theology about making how hard, you know, it is to get eternal life, that it's just, you know, a struggle to enter that gate, and they make it into this thing of works. When you just compare this passage of Jesus, it said, hey, I am the gate. The reason it's narrow is that you have to come through me. It's simple faith. Yeah, of course, it's completely narrow. You can't get in through religious systems or works or believism or anything. You just have to, I'm it. I'm very narrow. And you can also see a reference here, too, when he says, I'm the gate. Okay, later when he'll say, I am the truth, the way, and the life. And so if the synoptic passage where he says, you know, narrow is the gate and narrow is the way, right? He's both the gate and the way over in the Gospel of John. So, there's no contradiction at all between, you know, some kind of works righteousness and struggling. I mean, we do struggle as disciples and to be faithful stewards and stuff like that. But to get in here to be the sheep is that simple thing of coming to Jesus, just like all the individuals here have in the Gospel of John, and simple belief in him and in who he was and what he and that he did what he said he did, a free gift of eternal life. So, and they come in. Now, we're going to start seeing that he's going to start layering more discipleship stuff on now that we're here in this chapter. And so now he's talked about they have eternal life, but now they can come in and out and pasture. Now he's going to be moving into the I have come that they might have life. And so there's more stuff here. We're going to start putting on the additional things onto the simple eternal life that we get. And we're going to get into the discipleship things about moving some of that power of that eternal life and the experiences we will have then, moving them into the present, our experience today of that life of God, not just the unending, but the qualitative aspect of that, experiencing this as his sheep coming in and out and pasturing under his protection.
And destroy. I have come in order that you might have life. Life in all its fullness. I am the good shepherd.
See, that's just a beautiful passage. What many of us learned, that was one of the first memory verses we did. So I have come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. And it's an incredible image. It's an incredible image. I remember Revelation 3:20 is a discipleship passage. It's often used as an invitation to faith. If any behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man opens up, I will come into him and sup with him and him with me. And it's commonly used as an invitation, but it's really not about that. That's about it's to a church, and it's to believers, and it's about fellowship with the Lord. And the passage there, I remember as a new believer, a new teacher, when I was first starting to learn Greek there, where Jesus, and commentators point out that this is an interesting passage in Revelation 3:20. This is where Jesus invites himself to dinner. Instead of you inviting Jesus to dinner, he says, if you open up the door, I'll come in and eat with you. He invites himself to dinner, your dinner, but you will sup. We'll sup together. And the word there is like a big supper. It's a banquet supper. And I remember as a literally in my 20s, early 20s, when I first taught that passage and looked it up, I pointed out that this supper was not Twinkies and Coca-Cola. It was a steak with the vegetables. It wasn't just a small little portion. It was abundant life, that it was a feast. It was the banquet God doesn't skimp. He's not petty in his dealings with us. Praise God for his mercies. He's not petty, nor is he a spinster or a skimper on these types of things. He is lavish. He is lavish in his goodness, his grace, his beauty, his delight, his forgiveness. And so there's this passage. Here's Jesus in all his words of judgment and truth and challenge. Here he's saying, I came here that you might have this abundance of life, this divine quality of life.
Who is willing to die for the sheep? When the hired man, who is not a shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and runs away. So the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. The hired man runs away because he is only a hired man and does not care about the sheep.
Now, see, we've switched from the true shepherd to the good shepherd. So the first part of this discourse was on the true shepherd as opposed to the false shepherds. This one is the good shepherd over against the hirelings. And his point is very, very true. The shepherd, the true shepherd, has an ownership. And the relationships with the sheep were actually close. They're not, you protected your sheep as long as you possibly could. There are stories of, in the Old Testament, in the story of the crime of David against Uriah and Bathsheba, the parable that Nathan told about the closeness and the Bathsheba, the relationship between Uriah and Bathsheba, their love is visualized as a relationship between a man and a pet. A closeness and an intimacy with a lamb, I think it was in the passage, and he loved the lamb as he loved his daughter, and so this wasn't a mercantile relationship here, but if you were a hired person, and a danger came, you can just see him checking out immediately. So, this is just a temp job. I can get another one. So I'm out of here. I'm not going to stay with it. And a little caricature there, but the hireling, that was the point here. That there was countless cases where that was the case. But again, if it was your sheep and you had to stand your ground and defending them, that's what the good shepherd did. When the wolf came, you stood there with a staff. You stood there with the rod. You defended it. David, the story of David, the shepherd of Israel, where he defended it from a lion and a bear. This is what a good shepherd did.
I am the good shepherd. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father. In the same way I know my sheep, and they know me.
Now, you got to realize that's a heavy statement there. The way he knows the Father and the way the Father knows him. That relationship of a reciprocity, a mutuality, an acceptance, a commitment to one another. He has just applied that between him and his sheep. That there's a union that's going to come because of the new covenant and the Spirit being placed in us and that mystical union in the body of Christ. Where there is going to be that union between us, between the Savior and the Savees, the saved, that's going to be tight enough to where we will participate in his death, burial, and resurrection because of our union with him, that we are united with him, we are seated with him in the heavenlies, that union will be as tight as that between the Father and the Son.
And I am willing to die for them.
There are other sheep which belong to me that are not in this sheep pen. I must bring them too. They will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The Father loves me.
Okay, now he's just made a reference there probably to the Gentiles as the pre-announcement, so to speak, of the church, the union of Jew and Gentile into something new, altogether new, the bride of Christ. And he's referencing about, I have other sheep that are not of the Jewish sheepfold that are bringing. Now, at this particular time, there are no doubt Greek proselytes that are Greek-speaking Jews or purebred Greeks that are non-Jewish, that are converts to Judaism. They were allowed to come in on a sort of a second-class status, but they could participate in a lot of Jewish identity and culture and blessings and play roles in the religious life of the nation. And so he said, I have other to call, and so that they will be one flock and one shepherd.
Because I am willing to give up my life in order that I may receive it back again. No one takes my life away from me. I give it up of my own free will. I have the right to give it up, and I have the right to take it back.
Now this is, again, that incredible claim that nobody takes it away from me. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you try to kill me or you think you're crucifying me. It was not you that's doing it. I'm laying down my own life. I'm doing it for the sheep. I'm doing it in obedience to the Father. I'm doing it according to the scriptural plan. You know, it's part of my ministry, my life, is around this. I came to die, specifically, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I came be the sacrifice of Isaiah 52 and 53. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. So he says, and this is what I'm actively doing. You can try to kill me all you want, but I'm not going to die until I lay my life down. And because I lay my life down in obedience to the Father, I have the authority from the Father to take it back up again. And you got to think about that. I have the authority, which presumes that you have the power. And remember my statement last week about you weren't eligible for to make a legitimate claim to arrogance unless you could either speak a universe into existence or you could raise yourself from the dead. And as part of the Trinity, of course, Jesus did play a part in raising his body from the dead. And the Father raised him from the dead and the Spirit raised him from the dead. And he was declared to be the Son of God by that resurrection. So everybody participated, but he has the authority because of his complete and total obedience to the Father to take his life back up again if it was surrendered voluntarily as he did to the enemies of God like he did on the cross.
Is what my Father has commanded me to do.
Again there was division among the people because of these words.
He has a demon!
He's crazy!
Why do you listen to him?
A man with a demon could not talk like this.
How could a demon give sight to blind people?
See, there's that division again, right? In other words, he's confronted them with his evidence, right? And the evidence that they're arguing over are his miracles, right? How could they do this? And his words. A demon-possessed person doesn't talk like that. We know that from history, from the New Testament itself. Nobody acts like this. Never a man spake like this. Never a man lived like this. Never a man sort of felt like this. This thing about feeling God, sensing God's presence in this tabernacle that he donned as he walked among us. And so the crowd, of course, is divided, which means some accepted, some didn't. And somewhere on the middle of the fence, moving in one direction or the other in this argument.
It was winter, and the festival of the dedication of the temple was being celebrated in Jerusalem. Jesus was walking in Solomon's porch in the temple when the people gathered round him.
How long are you going to keep us in suspense?
Okay, let me. We're going to have to close with this section right here. But the Feast of Dedication is, we call it Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. It's not an Old Testament feast. It's in December. It's Hanukkah. And it celebrates the cleansing of the temple in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And during the Old Testament, one of the kingdoms that really persecuted the Jews, that was foretold in Daniel, was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who came in and put in the image of, you know, himself in the temple. He forbade circumcision under capital punishment, forbade reading the Torah. It was just a horrible, horrible time for the Jews. Crucified a lot of rabbis, teachers. And when the Maccabean revolt finally expelled that, and they had that brief glimpse of Jewish history of freedom, before the Romans in 167 BC, they had this the Feast of Dedication, of this dedication of the temple. And so it was a beautiful ceremony. It was not required, but it was, of course, a festival of lights. It was a beautiful one. If you could go, you went. And Jesus is there at this particular time. He's over on the east side of the temple, on Solomon's porch. In the winter, it's a sheltered area. And it would be reasonable to be in the winter. It's a little bit after the events that we just saw about the shepherd. The shepherd thing was probably a couple months earlier in Tabernacles. But it could still be the same crowd that had been talking about him for a couple of months. So they're going to give him this, how can you keep us in suspense? And I think we'd better stop at the very first phrase there. Let me check to see exactly where we are here. Yeah, let's stop here because we're gonna get into this into a technicality on the use of scripture. They're gonna try to stone him again here, and then we're about to get into the death of Lazarus, which is a turning point. Once he raises Lazarus from the dead and confronts the Sadducees who don't believe in resurrection. There's somebody literally 2 miles outside the city that contradicts all the public doctrine of the chief priest and the Sadducees. It's going to escalate the situation that leads to the Passover, to the cross. So I think we'll stop here and we'll renew at this particular point when we convene next week. So let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we cannot thank you enough. Just your lavish grace, the beauty of your Spirit, your Word, your free goodness to us, the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of knowing you, and just the clarity of your beauty, the fact that we can walk into our lives and our situations and hear your voice and sense your presence, and hang out with other people who know you. And enjoy their comfort and their fellowship and tell stories about your goodness and rejoice in your love. We thank you for the family of God. We thank you for the cross that was costly to you and so free to us. We do pray for honesty in our lives about the areas that you're working on, honesty about the areas that we know need work, but optimism that you will continue to work in those things and you'll leverage this for your glory and for your goodness and for your beauty in our lives. We do pray that you would lift us up this week to face the challenges that you bring into our lives, that we can face it with courage and optimism because we face it with confidence in you and your intimacy and involvement and intervention in our life. We thank you so incredibly much for the ministry of your Spirit and your Word in our life, the ministry of other believers and those that have taught us in the past and passed that down from the Gospel of John down through the centuries to us today. Thank you that you have shared your goodness and your heart in the person of your Son, the person of your church with us. So bless these folk today and this week, and Bob and Susan for their hospitality and opening their home up to us, and for making all the technology cooperate with us tonight. And we want to walk with you, and we want to honor you, and we want to relax in you, in your goodness and your beauty. For you alone are holy, and you alone are Lord, and you alone are worthy of our worship. We thank you, and we want to bless your name with every breath this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.